We again continue our studies in the Gospel through Luke. And again, may I urge upon every one of you who listens in to read the Gospel through Luke over and over again in some way, something of the reality of our Lord as he walked among men, his compassion, his tenderness, his love for men and women, his great desire to help people, to bring peace to their hearts. I wish that you might read and reread it as we see these different facets of truth concerning our Savior. Now, we're in the 11th chapter, and we have just finished our Lord's discourse on prayer. You remember, chapter starts where the disciples ask the Lord to teach them how to pray, just the way John taught his disciples. And our Lord gave to them the sample prayer, commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven, and so on. That was followed by how to pray. You got to mean business. That's an illustration of how to pray. Then he encourages us to pray, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. And he illustrates that by the relationship between a father and his son. And if our father's after the flesh, would give us what we desire, what about our heavenly Father? And he encourages us by saying he would not even withhold the greatest gift that man can have, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, following this and starting in verse 14, he begins to instruct the people. In the first few verses, he was instructing his disciples, verses 1 to 13. Now, he begins to instruct the people who are there. And the first is in his authority over the powers of darkness. By the way, in this portion of Scripture, you have where our Lord talks about two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of light and love, and the kingdom of darkness. You remember in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, he translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts chapter 26, verse 18, speaks of the fact that God called him to open blind eyes, to turn men from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. What I'm just trying to get to your hearts, there is two kingdoms. Just as we had at the beginning of the chapter, we cannot call God our Father unless we are in right relationship with him and to him. Let's get this thing very, very clear. The two definite kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Now in verses 14 to 26, we have our Lord manifesting his authority and his power over the kingdom of darkness. And here you have the occasion, verse 14. And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out demons through Beelzebub, the chief of the demons. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan shall be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out demons through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out demons, no doubt, the kingdom of God is come upon you. Now the occasion for this, as you see, is in verse 14. He cast out the demons out of a man. Now in verses 15 and 16 you have the opposition. And some of them said, he casteth out demons through Beelzebub, the prince, the chief of the demons. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. Let me just stop here. You see, what they are declaring here is that Jesus Christ is in league with hell. And if not, if he's not in league with hell, If he doesn't cast out demons by Beelzebub, then shows a sign from heaven that you come from heaven. There's no question in the minds of the Jews, and especially the leaders of the Jews, that there were two kingdoms. Now, in verses 17 to 23, you have his answer. A divided house cannot stand. Now, you remember, as I've said a moment ago, there are two kingdoms, and a divided house cannot stand. If Satan shall be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out demons through Beelzebub, the chief of the demons. Now, lest someone may be troubled about this, may I say that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was upon earth, recognized Satan's position. And I'm repeating what I've said so often on this program. There's no question about the reality of another kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. And our Savior could say in John chapter 12, "Now is the prince of this world judged." In chapter 14, "The prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me." In chapter 16, our Lord's going to judge the world because the prince of this world is judged. And again, allow me to quote from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where the apostle writes, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them." In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we read that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the power that worketh in the children of disobedience. That's the unsaved. In other words, Satan energizes the unsaved, whether they know it or not. There's a clean line of cleavage between the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan. And my friend, as I talk to you, you belong to one or the other. You belong to one or the other if you've never accepted the Savior. I don't care how good or religious you are. You may even be a preacher or a teacher. I don't know. But if you're not in relationship with the Son of God, you don't belong to His kingdom. On the other hand, I would say, however weak you may be, however much you frail, how much you fail God, if you really love the Savior, you're really trusting the Savior. As Paul writes, you've been translated, you've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's blessed Son. And believe me, there are no fences. You can't sit the fences on this. You can't have one foot in one and one foot in the other. And my friend, if you don't know where you are, I'd strongly urge to find out where you are and be sure of your relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. For you remember our Lord said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And if you put your trust in the Savior, He guarantees you will not come into judgment. And the tragedy is that too many who belong to the Savior are living like those who are in the kingdom of darkness. I can't judge a man's heart. All I can see is what he does, and I hear what he says. God looks upon the heart, and man looks upon the outward appearance. But I say very frankly that if you have never really taken Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, you haven't put your trust in Him as your Savior, and friend, you belong to the kingdom of darkness. And there's only one way out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's precious Son, and that is to put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pass from death to life. Or as John 3:36 says, "He that hath the Son of God hath life. He that hath not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him." Now let's look at the opposition again. In verse 15, they're informing our Savior that he's not from heaven. He's casting out demons by the chief of the demons. That is, he comes from hell. And some of them in the crowd said, show us a sign from heaven. Reveal who you are. Now the Lord Jesus, down here in verse 20, if I with the finger of God cast out demons, no doubt the kingdom of God has come to you. The demoniac was in Satan's kingdom. Jesus cast him out by the Spirit of God and delivered the captive. Hence he must be opposed. The Lord must be opposed to Satan's kingdom. Hence he could say in verse 22, the kingdom of God has come to you. You know, I've just been wondering if I shouldn't just say something here. In the Gospel through Matthew, chapter 12, when our Lord takes up the same situation, you remember, he speaks of the fact, he adds to what we have here in Luke, and he accuses them of the unpardonable sin. Now, when we come to Luke chapter 12, the next chapter, in verse 10 I read, whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven. Now, this question of the unpardonable sin, if I may be allowed to take a moment with you on this, it seems as a confusion in the minds of people concerning three sins. One is the sin of unbelief. One is the sin spoken of in Hebrews chapter 10. And then the unpardonable sin. I would like you to suggest in this connection concerning these three sins. Now, it's true that the unpardonable sin, pardon me, the sin of unbelief, every one of us to a more or less degree have unbelief of some sort or other. All of us at one time were in unbelief, and the Lord forgave us. Thank God for that. But unbelief persisted in certainly leads to eternal judgment. There are those who have spurned the Savior. They're indifferent to the Savior. They don't want the Savior. And the more they hear about the Savior, the harder their hearts become. In fact, this is what Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 talk about. Unbelief is the product of an evil heart, and unbelief persisted in leads to hardness. There's nothing left. And then, you know, in Hebrews chapter 10, we have what is known as the willful sin, where Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says, if we sin willfully after you have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain looking forward to judgment. Then he goes on to explain what the willful sin is. Now, if I were taking up the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, I'd point out there are five great offerings, and there are no offerings, no sacrifices for willful sin, for sins of ignorance. Now, the willful sin is a despising. Notice what I'm saying. He despising the person of Christ. He despises the work of Christ, what he accomplished on the cross. And he despises the Spirit of Christ, which brings men to conviction. And he goes on to say it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And my friend, it is. It is. It's a terrible thing for a person to stand in the presence of a living God who's righteous and holy and just after one has spurned and despised the person of Christ, have despised what he accomplished on the cross for men and women, and have despised the Spirit of God that moves upon people. Now, the unpardonable sin is not either one of them. The unpardonable sin was especially committed by a generation of leaders. They heard his gracious words. They saw his miracles, which were performed by the Spirit of God. And they said, you're from hell. You remember, we have it in Matthew. We have it in Matthew 12. We have it in chapter 7. You have it also in in other portions of the Word of God, where the unpardonable sin is ascribing the works of the Spirit of God through Jesus to the powers of hell. In John chapter 8, for example, when he said, "Which one of you convicteth me of sin?" Verse 46. "And they said unto him," now mark their answer, "Say we not well unto thee that thou art a Samaritan and your demon possessed?" In fact, as you go on through the life of our Savior, they're more and more convinced in their minds, in spite of what he may say, in spite of his manifestation of his authority over the powers of darkness, they still increase their hatred and envy for the Savior. Back in Matthew 12, he said, "A tree is known by its fruit. An evil tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree brings forth good fruit." Now tell me, what kind of fruit have I manifested? "I've opened the eyes of the blind. I've cleansed the lepers. I have fed your hungry. I've healed the palsy. I've raised the dead. I've preached the gospel to you." Or if I may quote his own words from Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to give deliverance to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." What is wrong about that? That's good fruit. And a tree is known by its fruit. And even though he did discuss this with them, they said, "You're from hell." Now someone is going to ask this question. Is it possible for a real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to commit the unpardonable sin? I say emphatically, no. Now, I've been many, many years in the pastorate, and I've dealt with a great many hundreds of people. And I have met here and there broken-hearted people who believe that they have committed the unpardonable sin. In fact, they're just about out of their heads because of it. My friend, if they had committed the unpardonable sin, they wouldn't have come to see me to see what the problem is. They wouldn't have been disturbed about their condition as they were. If a person has committed the unpardonable sin, ascribing the works of our Savior, the works of the Spirit of God, to the powers of hell, such an one would be indifferent. There'd be no feeling about it. The very fact that one is concerned is a proof to that person that they have not committed the unpardonable sin. I repeat it, the unpardonable sin is ascribing to hell the works of the Spirit of God through His Son. And I maintain that a one who loves the Savior, who has trusted the Savior, cannot commit the unpardonable sin. Now, we may fail as Christians. Don't misunderstand me. We can sin. I'm sorry to say, Christians sin. Preachers sin. To a more or less degree, I'm not going to argue the question, just plain sin. You say, "Well, I don't sin, I only make mistakes." Well, let's call sin what sin is. But the unpardonable sin has to do with the ministry of the Spirit of God through the Son of God. For they claimed that His works were from hell. And that's the unpardonable sin. And I repeat it again, the willful sin is the despising of the person and the work and the Spirit of Christ. And of course, one can be saved from that. But if they're not saved, they haven't accepted the Savior, continue to despise the work of Christ, then they're going to stand in the presence of God. And as the writer of Hebrews 10 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, maybe I've spent too much time on this, but dealing with people and knowing what goes through their minds and what they experience, I felt very much led today to add this to our lesson, although we had it in Matthew chapter 12, and you have the same background here in Luke chapter 11. And then verses 21 down through verse 23, he takes up the question, again, self-reformation, really. He goes on right on down through to verse 26, which we'll take up in our next lesson. Now, again, may I urge upon you to read the Gospel through Luke. And should I be speaking to any who have never come into right relationship with a Savior, my friend, may I remind you it's a terrible thing to come into the hands, come to the presence of a living God who is righteous and holy and just. You say He's love, yes, but He will not manifest love at the expense of His righteousness. And sometimes I think our generation, even of preachers, Christians, have forgotten that our God is absolute in righteousness as well as love. Now the Lord bless you today for His name's sake.